that king ever put that golden scepter, we couldn't find it.
I don't know. Sounds like a nice arrangement, though, for husbands and wives, right? All right. Thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles at this time to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we approach the end of this first epistle to the Thessalonians. You're going to find it on page 1270, if you're new to finding your way around in the Bible, page 1270. But right before 2 Thessalonians and Timothy's epistles and the book of Titus in everyone's Bible. And we're going to begin in verse 15, where we left off last week. But first, let me ask you, does anyone not have the handout that says 1 Thessalonians 5:15 through 22? Now, we're not going to get that far. I was being optimistic. But does anybody not have that handout? Dan doesn't have one, and Boyd doesn't have one, and so Ed's going to make sure you get one. Today is January 13th, 2013, for the sake of those making the recordings. And as we mentioned, our text is going to start in 1 Thessalonians 5:15 and go through verse 18. And the title of this morning's message is Why I Quit My Job. Why I Quit My Job. Did you hear about the man who just couldn't seem to keep a job? And when they asked him why that was, he said, "Well, I quit my job at Goodyear because it was too tiring." It was too tiring. And then I left my job at Midas Muffler because it was exhausting. Exhausting. Okay. It's okay to groan because these are what you call groaners. So let's hear some good groaning. So I tried to be a tailor, and it was a so-so job. But I just wasn't suited for it. Then I got a job at Minute Maid Orange Juice Company, but I just couldn't concentrate. So I got canned. Then I tried to be a lumberjack, but I just couldn't hack it. So I got the axe. Finally, I got hired at Starbucks, but I just had to quit because every day it was the same old grind. But, no, no, come on. That's a good groan, huh? Well, there are lots of reasons why people quit their jobs, but as we've been studying this epistle, we've learned that some of the Thessalonians quit their jobs because they thought the Lord's coming any minute, and that's true. But then they made the wrong conclusion from that. They said, so why should we bother to go to work? That left them without any income to buy food and other necessities. So that led to them sponging off of the other people in the church. Now, how do you think those other people felt about that? Well, they naturally resented it. And Paul knew that they would be tempted to try and get back at these folks. And I believe that's why he says in verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 these words. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15, Paul says, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." When these job quitters began sponging off of their brethren, folks, that was wrong. So the Apostle Paul reminds these saints here, Don't reward evil for evil. He's telling them not to drag these brethren into court to get their money. Look at your first cross reference. You'll remember he said the Corinthians pretty much the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 6, he said, brother goeth to law with brother. Therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? He's telling them not to go after them financially, of course. I know when somebody does you wrong, it's natural. It's human nature to want to get even with them, right? But the Bible's position has always been, don't render evil for evil. Look at your next cross reference. Way back in Exodus 23, verse 4, Moses said, if you meet your enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If you have an enemy, he's probably been evil to you. And if you find his ox wandering around, you're going to be tempted to keep it, right? Why should you go to the trouble of returning your enemy's ox? But Moses says, don't do that. That would be rendering evil for evil. And King David knew this. You remember how David reacted when King Saul was trying to kill him? I'd call that evil, wouldn't you? Well, look at your next reference. He said to Saul in 1 Samuel 24:13, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon thee. Because I'm not going to reward the evil you're giving me with more evil. You remember what the Lord said about this? Everybody knows this verse in Matthew 5 and verse 39. Resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Didn't the Apostle Paul say pretty much the same thing in your next reference? In Romans 12, 17 to 19, recompense to no man evil for evil. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, that word recompense, that's not a word we use very often, so I looked it up. And it means to provide something of, get this now, equal value. If you want to buy something, you got to recompense the person with money of equal value. So, when Paul says in that reference, Romans 12, 17, recompense to no man evil for evil, he's saying don't try to get even if recompense means to give something of equal value. And you've heard me talk about this many times, folks. When you try to get even, usually one of two things happens. First, either you don't do enough to retaliate to that person, and that leaves you feeling unsatisfied and feeling you got to do something else to get back at them. Or, usually this is the case, you do too much, and now all of a sudden the other person feels like things aren't even, and he's got to come back at you, and it just never ends. We seldom get it right. But if someone renders evil for you and you just forgive them, all of a sudden you're even. Right? You're even. And it's done. Maybe you heard about the boys who kept stealing from a man's watermelon patch. And that was wrong. But he responded in a wrong way. He put up a sign that said, One of these watermelons is poisoned. Knowing that the boys, you know, wouldn't eat any of them because they didn't know which one. Well, you'd think that would be the end of it, but instead the boys put up their own sign. It said, "Now there are two watermelons that are poisoned." Knowing that he now couldn't eat any of his watermelons because he didn't know which one they'd poison. Well, it's never right to reward evil for evil. The right thing to do, as Paul goes on here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, verse 15, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good." You render good for those who render evil for you. Later, that same man had trouble with some boys stealing strawberries from his garden. This time he caught them. And rather than doing anything mean to them, rather than rendering evil for evil, he invited them into his house, sat them down at his table for just a big old plate full of strawberries. And as they were eating, enjoying the strawberries, he said, "Now, isn't this better than stealing the strawberries?" And they said, "Sure is." And he said, "Well, and why is that?" And he thought they'd say, "Because we don't feel guilty about stealing them, you know." But they said, "Well, if we stole them, we wouldn't have any sugar and cream like you're giving us here on the table, you know." So they missed the point of the lesson. But the point of our lesson is, he overcame evil with good. After that, the boys didn't want to steal from a man that would be so kind to him. That, my friends, is called grace. And it's the only thing that has a chance of melting the hearts of someone. It doesn't always work. Sometimes the boys just keep on stealing. But it's the only thing that has any chance of working. Now, in the context here, that doesn't mean that these Thessalonians believers should continue to allow those who were sponging off of them to continue to let them do that. That's not good. It's not good to facilitate someone's dependency, and we know that from the government. It's good when the government helps people who cannot work, right? But it is not good when they help people who can work. Because that's pretty much just telling them, don't even bother to try and find a job. But the bottom line is, there's always ways to reward evil with good if you look for them. Now, I think he's dealt with that issue for a while, because if you look back in your Bible here, he kind of branches out in verse 15. He says, "See that none render evil for evil to any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." Even the unbelievers, folks. And that's got to be the hardest part of what he's saying here, don't you think? I mean, it's one thing to treat believers that way. They do something evil and you reward them good. That's a whole other ball game when an unbeliever does something evil to you and you say, "I'm going to reward him good for that." But if you'll do that, it'll make you like God. Look at your next reference. In Matthew 5, 44 and 45, in Matthew 5, 44, it says, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." Why? "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. Did you ever notice that when it rains, God doesn't skip over the garden of your heathen neighbor? And when the sun shines, it shines on his tomatoes just as much as it shines on your tomatoes. God is kind to unbelievers. How many of you want to be like God? Say amen.
Amen.
Yeah. Well, now if you're wondering why God is kind to unbelievers, he's hoping that this will draw them to himself. Look at your next reference. In Acts 14 and verse 15, Paul's talking to some heathen unbelievers, and he says, God in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. He's saying that back in time past, back in the Old Testament, God allowed the people outside of the people of Israel to just do whatever they want. And that meant pretty much walking in idolatry and sin. And that was evil. But God didn't judge them for their evil. But says he suffered them, he allowed them to walk in their own ways. What did he do instead? Look at your next reference, Acts 14, verse 17. Instead, he did good. They gave him evil, he gave them good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now, why did he do that? Why did he render good for evil? Well, look at the next reference. I'll give you the first part of the verse in Acts 14:17. He left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain. When he rendered good to their evil, he was witnessing to them, hoping to draw them to himself. Sometimes it worked. Sometimes they sought the God of Israel. Sometimes they didn't. But again, it's the only thing that has any chance of working. And I can prove it. Do you know what happens when God judges men for their sins? In a description of the Great Tribulation, in your next verse, in Revelation 16, verses 9 to 11, the Apostle John, who wrote Revelation, says, men, and he's speaking prophetically, he's speaking in the past tense, because he saw it all as if it had already happened. Men were scorched with great heat, and they repented not. How bad was it? They gnawed their tongues for pain, I assume, so they'd forget about whatever pain they were suffering. And still, they repented not. Recompensing evil for evil never softens the heart, folks. You say, well, why is it God doing that in the tribulation? The purpose of the tribulation isn't to win people over. It's punishment. It's chastisement. Recompensing evil with evil, it never softens anybody's heart. But recompensing evil with good, once in a while, that softens the heart. Not always. But it's the only thing that's got any chance of doing that. And if you think maybe that's a good reason for you to do good to those who do evil for you, to you, say amen. All right, now in case you're thinking, all right, you've convinced me, I'll render good for evil, but I ain't gonna like it. I think the Apostle Paul knew you might be thinking that, because that's why he says in verse 16 these next words. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, he says, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Don't render good for evil with grumbling. Render good for evil with rejoicing, with joy. You say, well, how am I supposed to rejoice when somebody's just done me evil? Well, that's when you've got to look around for something else to rejoice in. And as we compare Scripture with Scripture, in your next reference, Paul gives us something in Philippians 4 and verse 4. In Philippians 4:4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Listen, no matter what evil men do to you, you can always rejoice in the Lord. He is the only thing that never changes in your life, despite your circumstances, right? And so because of that, it's the only safe thing to rejoice in. Because it's the only thing you cannot lose. Do you remember when the disciples rejoiced in the wrong thing in your next reference in Luke chapter 10 and verse 17? In Luke 10:17, the 70 returned again with joy. They were rejoicing, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your name." What did the Lord tell them when they said that? Look at your next reference. In Luke 10:20, he says, "In this rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." He says, rejoice in that. That's the thing you can't lose. And listen, folks, they did lose the ability to cast out devils. You know that? Look at your next reference in Matthew 17, verse 14. "There came to him a certain man saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son. I brought him to thy disciples, and they couldn't cure him.'" They used to be able to help things like this, but they couldn't cure him. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. So you see, they lost the power they were rejoicing in. The power to cast out devils. That's not the right thing to rejoice in. Things that you can lose. I know that men, being men and the way God has wired us, we rejoice in our jobs. And that's great. God says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. You got to provide for your family and so on and so forth. But I don't have to tell you, you can lose your job, especially in this economy. Mothers like to rejoice in their children, and hey, is there anything wrong with that? That's great! The problem with that is, I don't have to tell you that you can lose a child. Here in the United States, Americans, we rejoice in this great country we have, but there's no guarantee we'll always have such a great country, is there? Even as believers, sometimes believers rejoice in their church or in their pastor. But listen, churches burn down, churches split, people go their separate ways, pastors leave, they die. And then where's your rejoicing? The only safe place to rejoice is not in your congregation, not in your pastor, it's in the Lord. In what you personally find in Him. And if you'll learn to do that, folks, if you'll learn to find your joy in Him, you're not going to be out looking for joy in sin and all the other things that the world has to offer. Charles Spurgeon, the famous English preacher, had a quote that I really liked. He said, "What can the devil offer a joyous Christian?" Think about that. He can't come to you and say, "Hey, I got something here over here that'll make you really joyful." I'm already joyful. What can the devil offer a joyous Christian? And by the way, when he says rejoice evermore, that's in the imperative mood. That's the command mood in the Greek. That's a commandment. That's not a suggestion when he says rejoice evermore. So I got a question. What do we call it when you break one of God's commandments? Well, I don't know if it's a sin, but I can't prove that it's not when you don't rejoice evermore. Well, that didn't give you enough incentive to rejoice evermore. I heard you turn your page. Look at your next reference. there's some medicinal value to rejoicing in the Lord. Proverbs 17:22 is a verse we quote often. A merry heart does good like a medicine, but a broken spirit, the opposite of a merry heart, dries the bones. You know what he means when he says that a broken spirit dries your bones out? You remember Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones? What was in the Valley of the Dry Bones? Skeletons! Dead people, dead bodies! He's saying that a broken spirit slowly takes your life. Just dries up your bones. But a merry heart gives life. Like a medicine. I can remember in my old notes, I was looking in back in the 80s, I believe it was. Al would probably remember. Baseball's White Sox had a player named Scott Rudinsky, who during his career with the White Sox, he went on to coach with the Indians and stuff. But when he was with the White Sox, he was diagnosed with Hodgkin's disease. He came down with cancer. But I'll never forget the report they gave on the news. They said his doctors are saying he's got an excellent prognosis to get better because he has such an excellent, positive mental attitude. And medical science now recognizes how powerful that is. They finally recognize what Solomon knew a couple thousand years ago when he said a merry heart does good like a medicine, you know. Now, the thing about medicine is, most medicines don't taste good, do they? Remember Mary Poppins? A spoonful of medicine makes... No, a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. How many of you remember that song? Raise your hand. Make me feel good. Oh, look at all the old people. We have young people here, too, if you're listening by recording, but that makes me feel good. A spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. Leave it to God to come up with a medicine that tastes good all its own. Rejoicing! Rejoicing is its own sugar. And it works like a medicine. And it doesn't have any side effects either. Don't you love those commercials? Well, if you got an upset stomach, just take our medicine. Sure, it might cause blood clots, high blood pressure, heart attack, stroke, low gas mileage. But your stomach will feel better. You feel like, well, wait a minute, I think I'd rather have the stomach ache. But God's medicine, rejoicing is good for you. I don't have any side effects. Look at verse 17. Back in your Bible, he says, rejoice evermore in verse 16. Pray without ceasing. And we always have to stop and remind you, that doesn't mean you should, you know, you just never do anything but pray, like the monk in the monastery. It just means never give up the practice of praying. Never stop looking to the Lord. And that's good advice. But did you ever wonder why he had to say that? Why would a Christian ever stop praying? Well, I think one reason is because prayer is so easy we take it for granted, right? A number of you have told me about how where you spend your time in prayer, maybe driving to work or whatever. But it's so easy. We can pray anytime, any place. You take that for granted, right? I want you to imagine for a minute that there was only one place on the whole planet where you could go, where you could be sure that God would hear your prayers. Now, if you think the lines are long at Disney World or over at Six Flags, imagine trying to have to wait in line to get into that spot. But we know we could pray anywhere, so we take it for granted. What if there was only one day out of the year where God promised to listen to your prayers? How many of you think you'd forget to pray that day? I don't think so. Isn't it great that heaven is like Denny's? It's always open. You know, those places, they didn't even have locks on the doors for the first, I don't know, 20, 30 years of their existence. They finally started closing them once in a while. Heaven's always open. We can come to God in prayer. And when we approach Him, it's not like what we read in our scripture reading in the book of Esther, where we have to wait to be called into the inner court. No, we got a call right here. It says, pray without ceasing. And we don't have to wait for the Lord to extend His scepter to see and decide whether or not He's going to kill us or not for entering into His presence. What if you had to pay to make sure your prayers got heard? Hey, come to think of it, the Catholic Church made a lot of money over the centuries paying to light candles and have people have the priest pray for your requests. But you know, because prayer is free, we take it for granted. If we had to pay, we probably wouldn't. But I think there's a doctrinal reason why Paul had to tell these Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. You see, they didn't have the same motivation that they had under the kingdom program. Look at your next reference. Speaking of the judgments of the tribulation, in Luke 21:36, the Lord said, pray always. Does that sound like pray without ceasing? Yeah. Pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. Now you want to talk about motivation to always pray, to pray without ceasing? I'd say that's it. Man, if you've studied the tribulation period, you know it's going to be hell on earth. So you didn't have to be told to pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. But what do we know about what Paul told the Thessalonians? Look at your next reference. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he said, Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation at the rapture by our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to pray to be counted worthy to escape the tribulation. We're going to be raptured before it, and we have God's word on it through the Apostle Paul. But do you see why it might be tempting to stop praying? I mean, if you already have the deliverance that those guys had to pray for, why pray? It's human nature to just say, I'm not going to pray anymore. That's the thing about grace, folks. It puts you on the spot. Let me give you a couple of examples. You don't have to pray like the guy in your next reference. Remember the publican in Luke 18:13? What did he pray? God be merciful to me, a sinner. You don't have to pray that. You already have God's mercy. Look at the next reference, Titus 3:5. According to His mercy, He saved us. And that's what the guy was asking for. You don't have to pray like the thief on the cross in your next reference, Luke 23:42. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You don't have to pray that. You're already a part of the kingdom. Look at the next reference in Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13. He talks about God the Father who hath, past tense, already translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. You don't have to pray like, who was that, Jacob? Genesis 32:26, he prayed, I will not. He's wrestling with God Himself in a theophany, the Lord Jesus showing up down there. I won't let you go except you bless me. You don't have to pray that. Your next reference says, God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, in Ephesians 1:3. Under grace, folks, you don't have to pray for any of these things. So you think it might be a little tempting to quit praying? No wonder he says, pray without ceasing. Why would you pray if you already have all these things? Well, here's a good reason. Look in your next verse, back in your Bible, in verse 18. In everything give thanks, For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That sound like a good reason to pray under grace? You've been given all these things that other people had to pray for. Good reason to pray without ceasing. We have so much, and yet we give so little thanks. I love this old illustration I read years ago. In parts of Central America, where the women wash their clothes outside in these springs, in parts of Central America, they have hot and cold springs running side by side. That's great. The women wash their clothes in the hot water, rinse them in the cold water. And this one tourist came by and says, "Wow, that's great." He says to one of the locals, he says, "I'll bet you the women are very, very appreciative to Mother Nature for providing hot water to wash and cold water to rinse." And he says, "Yeah, you'd think so, but actually they grumble a lot that Mother Nature doesn't provide any soap." And that's just human nature. And it reminds me of you and I. We have so much, but rather than focusing on what we have, we're always grumbling about what we don't have. And of course, the hardest part of verse 18 back in your Bible is those words, "In everything give thanks." It's hard to be thankful when bad things happen. It's hard to be thankful when someone does evil to you, right? But here, listen. Notice what it doesn't say there in verse 18. It doesn't say, "For everything give thanks." God is, He's not so callous that He wants you to thank Him when your child dies, or your pet dies, or you're diagnosed with cancer, or you lose your job, or your house burns down. He doesn't say, "For everything give thanks." He says, "But in these things, you can always find something to be thankful for. No matter what happens to you, you can thank God for His mercy. You can thank God you're already part of His kingdom. You can thank God for all your spiritual blessings. And more, if you put your mind to it." There's a famous quote. In fact, Pastor Sadler shared this quote with a man in New York who called recently. He was telling me about it. The man was an elderly man, and he was upset because he'd been robbed. House had been broken into. And how many of you have heard of Matthew Henry? The Bible commentary. Tater, I should say, wrote a commentary. He got robbed one time. This is like 500 years ago. And there ain't a whole lot to be thankful for about getting robbed, is there? But listen to what he said about it. He said, "First, let me be thankful because I was never robbed before. Second, even though they took my wallet, they didn't take my life. Third, even though they took everything that I have," it wasn't much. Most of us can say amen to that. And finally, if you want to show how he thought it through, he says, "I'm thankful that it was I who was robbed and not I who did the robbing." He knew that any one of us could be driven to something like that, given enough extremes. There's a man who learned to give thanks, not for everything, but in everything. Here's another reason to give thanks. Your next reference, Romans 8, verse 28. How many of you can quote Romans 8, 28? It says, "For all things work together for good to them that love God." Not everything that happens to you in life is good, but everything that happens, you can work together for good. So give thanks for it. Even when it doesn't look like there's anything to be thankful for. It didn't look like the Lord had anything to be thankful for when He was standing there with 7 loaves and a few fishes looking out at 4,000 people. But what do we read in your next reference in Matthew 15 and verse 36? It says, "He took the 7 loaves and the fishes, And he gave thanks. And did God work that together for good? Yeah! Managed to feed all those people. It didn't look like the Lord had anything to be thankful for at the Last Supper. He knew he was about to die. But what do we read in your next reference? In Matthew 26, 27, he took the cup and he gave thanks. Did God work his death together for good? Yeah! Paid for our sins with it. I love this. Let's see if I can find the picture. Yeah, here it is. Another old illustration preachers have been using forever. In the early 1900s, down in Enterprise, Alabama, the boll weevil was destroying the cotton crop. So you know what they did? They were forced to switch crops. They started growing peanuts instead of cotton. And they made more money than they ever had made before growing cotton. So, to express their appreciation to the boll weevil for teaching them this lesson, they made a monument. There's a picture of it. Some woman holding up a boll weevil. I'll show it to you after church if you can't see it very well. You go to Enterprise, Alabama, there it is. And for just thanking them for destroying their cotton crop. It didn't seem like a good thing at the time. But it worked together for good. So if all of this, folks, gives you a new perspective on your trouble, say amen.
Amen.
And by the way, before we close in verse 18, this isn't a suggestion either. Verse 18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Christians are always looking for the will of God. And they want to know, what's God's will for my life particular? Well, look at that. "This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." It doesn't get much more particular than that. Right? The only other place where we're told God's will is in your next reference. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, a passage we studied not long ago, it says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, being set apart unto God." That's the will of God. If you do those two things, you don't have to worry, am I in the will of God or not? I tell young people, you don't have to worry you're going to make a wrong decision about who to marry, where to live, where to work, or anything like that, and then the rest of your life, I've missed out on the will of God because I made a wrong turn. No! That's not how it works. If you're a sanctified, thankful Christian, you are smack dab in the middle of God's will. And where you live and who you marry and where you work, that's all up to you. Of course, if you're not saved, God's will for you is found in your next reference. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, it's God's will to have all men to be saved. In your last reference, 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should change their minds and come to repentance. But here's the thing about the will of God, folks. He will not force His will on you. You've heard me say before that your right to swing your fist ends where my nose begins. Right? God's willing that all be saved, but God's will ends where your will begins. He will not overpower your will. Sometimes the government executes the wrong man for a crime, and we're sorry that that happens, but it happens. Did you know, though, when that happens, if they find out that you did it, that they can't execute you? Because somebody already paid your price. Now, knowing that, how many of you would be willing to go to the electric chair anyway? No! You say, somebody already died for my crime. Why should I? Well, folks, somebody already died for your sins. Don't be standing in line to go to hell and pay for them for all eternity on your own.
All God asks is that you believe that your sins are paid for. If you are saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture, the rejoicing that we can find in Thee and all Thou hast done for us. It ought to make us pray without ceasing, giving thanks for all that You've given us. Help us to take these words to heart, not render evil for evil to each other here in the assembly, to any man, so that we might be the witness, the kind of witness that You Yourself have always been, drawing people to You with Your love and kindness. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 35. How about verse 3? Let's all stand and turn to verse 3 of hymn number 35.
Oh, blue. How about blue?